Turn in your Bibles to Luke 12, verses 54 through 56, a chapter in which Jesus says a great deal about trust and about readiness. And so he says that we're not to be anxious, but we're to trust, and we're to continue trust, and to be ready in difficult times when there's division and conflict. We're to continue in readiness. And so he tells the parable of the rich fool in verses 13 through 21. He's building his bigger barns and is not ready to give an accounting of his soul. He tells the parable of the wedding feast in verses 35 through 48. And again, the problem of the failure to be ready for the day of reckoning. So it's a very important theme in this passage, and in that context, then we read verse 54, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You see, you're able to interpret the weather. You're able to tell what's coming next. You're able to interpret the signs that you see in the sky. But you hypocrites, he says, you know not how to interpret the appearance of you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The rebuke is they don't understand the nature of the time in which they are living. They don't understand the epoch. They don't understand the trend. They don't understand where things are headed, where things are going. And they are shrewd observers of the weather. We all love to talk about the weather, right? But you're not aware of what's going on around you. You're not interpreting correctly the events, the series of events, which in that context had particularly to do with the incarnation and with Christ. But I think a principle that we could extend the application out from that era to every era, that the people of God are to be understanding. They're to understand their circumstances. They're to understand the time, the trajectory, the trends, what's happening in the world around them. Jesus said in another place that we're to be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. We need to understand the world in which we are living. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says of the men of Issachar, one of the tribes of Israel, that they were men who understood the times and know what Israel ought to do. In other words, in the understanding of the times, then there was an understanding of what response was called for, what they needed to be doing in light of that. Last Sunday night, Tim Foster preached on the subject of greed and of the fact that our wealth is not ours but belongs to God. And it's paralleled by the fact that our time is not ours but it belongs to God, and so God requires in recognition of that a day in seven be devoted to the things of God. Not that six out of seven, but six out of seven are devoted to your things. And then one day in seven is completely given over to the things of God. That's a way of recognizing that all of time, all of my life, it is a gift from God. It belongs to Him. And as a token and recognition of that, one day is set apart solely, entirely for the things of God. Well, it's true with money as well. God requires a tithe. A tenth of your wealth, your increase, what you make, not what you have, but what you make, is to be devoted to the things of God. Not nine-tenths to God and one-tenth for you, but no, you keep nine-tenths. But then in as a way of recognizing that all of it belongs to God, not that nine-tenths is mine and one-tenth of His. No, all of it's His, but in recognition that all of it is His. He just requires that a tenth of that be given to Him. And that's the background, as it were, to what we see here. Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 24, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Cited in such a timely way by Matt Mullenix during his stewardship moment. So what I would have us to understand as we begin to address the subject of stewardship is the time in which we are living and the need that we have as a ministry in order to motivate giving so that we might give with a sense of urgency and so that we might give generously. All right, let's say, first of all, let's talk some about the present time. Let me provide a very broad outline of the present time. From Jamestown in 1607 to roughly Woodstock in 1969, so for about 350 years, Christianity dominated the public life of North America. Its morals, its mores, its the virtues that were promoted, they were those that were provided by Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that there was a golden age in the past where everything was right. I'm not saying that at all. There were glaring inconsistencies all through that era, especially with regard to race. Many of those Christian ideals were betrayed. There was much in the way of hypocrisy. But consider the quip. Hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Let me say that again. Hypocrisy is the tribute that vice must pay to virtue. So what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite who is really evil, but he's hiding it. What is he hiding behind? A projection of virtue. He's pretending to be virtuous, but when he's characterized by vice. And he has to pretend to be virtuous because that is what the culture, that's what society requires of him. So the public ideals of the past, which I say again, were betrayed often and there were glaring inconsistencies, or things like the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the importance of the family, of speaking truth, of sobriety and hard work, and, you know, religion had a very important role. Generosity was another of those virtues. Education was highly esteemed and so forth. And if you want to know why all those virtues were the public ideals of the civilization of North America, it was because of the Christian church. All the Protestant denominations from Jamestown until the middle 1960s were Bible-believing and gospel-preaching. Really, they were only until the 1920s, and that's when the betrayal began. Anyone who ran for public office, any public office, had to project the image of a church-going individual. Even today, it would be very difficult for a president to be elected if he doesn't have some connection with a religious body of one sort or another. And we've never had a president who wasn't a member of the church and didn't identify himself as a Christian. Today, the trajectory, the trends are ominous. And you know what they are. And I don't need to belabor the point. But we are living in an era of astonishing confusion. Why? Because those virtues of Christianity have to a significant degree been abandoned. It was just a few years back that abortion, which we of course oppose, was identified by the proponents of abortion as being governed by the principles of it being safe, legal, and rare. Rare. Now, the rare has been dropped, and abortion is positively celebrated as a good. That's a change. That is a sea change in outlook on the issue of life and the sanctity of human life. In sexuality, there's always been immorality, but immorality now, and even perversion, is being normalized and celebrated. One of the most peculiar things of our day has to do with gender identity. There's always been those who were plagued by gender dysphoria, confusion about their sexual identity. But again, now that is being normalized and celebrated. Vice is no longer pretending to be virtuous. It's now out in the open, brazen and defiant. Virtue, on the other hand, is being shamed into hiding. So that those who have Christian morals and Christian values and promote Christian virtues are being consigned to the closets and being warned to be quiet, or else they will be drawn into public and humiliated. Now, why has the present time developed as it has? Why this trend, this trajectory, and why the massive momentum that is behind these changes? My answer would be because of the failure of the Christian church. The great mainline denominations that dominated life in North America for these 350 years are now the sideline. The mainline has become the sideline. I'm speaking here of the mainline Presbyterian, Episcopal, Methodist, Lutheran churches. Between 1960 and 2007, 47 years, the United Church of Christ, the Congregationalists, lost 70% of its membership. The PCUSA, 57%. The Episcopal Church, 61%. The Lutheran Church, 47%. That was until 2007. Between 2007 and 2014, those churches together lost another 5 million members. They will be extinct as the dodo bird if the trends continue for another decade or two. On the other hand, the evangelical Bible-believing conservative churches have been seriously compromised. Much of what is preached is watered down. There is a fear. Given the cultural trends, given the momentum behind those trends, given the shaming of those who publicly, openly declare their faith, there's been a watering down out of fear of offending. And there's a fear of articulating loudly and clearly what the gospel demands. And so even there, amongst the Bible-believing churches, there's a question of whether or not that kind of approach to the Christian faith is sustainable over time. And one hopeful trend, however, I do want to mention is that, according to the polling, there are as many serious Christians as there has ever been. What's been lost is the great middle. There's always been the unbelieving radical on one end, and there's always been the serious Christians on the other end. And then there's the middle group who are going to go where the wind goes. They're going to conform to the zeitgeist. And so for 350 years, they conform to public Christian expectations. That's no longer the case. That's where the great shift is taking place in our civilization and and most importantly, in our churches, because it is the failure of the churches that is behind the trajectory, the anti-Christian trajectory that we are needing. That brings us, secondly, to the present need. Given the momentum that we're witnessing, that is contrary to that for which the Christian churches have stood for generations, what is the great need? The great need, to put it in a word, is for revival. We spent a number of weeks looking at what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. What do we need? We need a Holy Ghost revival is what we need. If the church is to recover, if it's going to continue to have the impact and conversions and influence that it has had in previous generations, judgment, as the Bible says, belongs with the household of God. It will be necessary that there be a massive Holy Spirit-driven revival that takes place, where the masses of the people are converted and brought to Christ and brought under the authority, the lordship of Christ. And that means a miracle will be required, because the appearance right now is that these trends are irreversible. And it's only by a supernatural work of God that we will see change. But understand this, that ordinarily God works through the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. It's the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's by the Word that the Spirit slays and conquers and converts the unbelieving and draws them to Himself. So the great need of the day is for the church to recover the ministry of the Word, because it's through God that the Holy Spirit works. We need a fresh Pentecostal proclamation of the gospel accompanied by a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. Because if people are to be born again, born of the Spirit? The Apostle Paul says they're born again by the living and abiding Word. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. If they're to come to faith, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10, 17. The Word of God, it says the book of Hebrews, it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. It equips the people of God for every good work. Ephesians, or rather, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. It's through the sacred scriptures that comes the knowledge of salvation. 2 Timothy 3, 15. It's the word implanted that is able to save your souls. James 1, verse 21. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. And it's that ministry of the Word that is crucial in the days ahead if the church is to recover. And if in doing so, it's able again to reach the masses of humanity. So here's why I want us to give. Give so that we might see a revived ministry of the Word. I'm going to talk about what we do here. And I'm going to talk about it not in order to pat ourselves on the back at all. Because what we do here, we don't do it because we've innovated, because we come up with something new, something clever, something distinctive, something that draws attention to ourselves. That's not why we do what we do. We do what we do here because we believe that the pattern of ministry that we follow is the pattern of ministry that has been characteristic of the church in all of the ages of its health. In all of the ages in which there has been revival, this has been characteristic of the ministry of the church. There has always been prominence given to preaching. Why do we preach verse by verse through the scriptures? Because that's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses. In the last 30 plus years, we've been able to preach our way through 60 books of the Bible. In the last 19 years, we have read through all 66 books of the Bible. When we sing here, we sing biblical hymns like the opening hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty, which is clearly derived from the 103rd Psalm. And we sing psalms. Why? Because it's the Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth. How are sinners to be sanctified, set apart, made holy, converted, transformed? It's by the Holy Spirit working through the Word. What do we need? We need a revival of the ministry of the Word. Why do we do what we do here? Because that's the biblical pattern. Because that's the pattern that we find in church history in all the periods in which the church has flourished, in which the gospel has been spread. That's why we read the Word and preach the Word and sing the Word and pray. We fill our prayers with the Word. We display the Word through the sacraments. Now, why do we do all that? Because it's through that the Holy Spirit works and the change will come apart. All we have done is we've gone back to our roots. We've gone up into the attic of the church and we've taken down the old solid antiques and we've dusted them off and presented them to the next generation. So no, we're not patting ourselves on the back. We're merely saying that if the church is to recover in our day, this is the pattern of ministry that's needed. These are the commitments that need to be made to the reading, the preaching, the singing, the praying, and the displaying of God's Word, week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday. Through Jeremiah, God says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that shatters a rock? Through Isaiah, he says, my word will not return void without accomplishing all that I designed for it to do. It's effectual. And so it is that we must be devoted to it. And so I ask you to give because this is the right pattern, because this is the historic and time-proven pattern. This is the model that the church desperately needs in our day. So I call upon you to support it. Second great need, a revived ministry of prayer. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And we were not inactive. No, we were active. I was planting these churches. And Apollos was watering these churches. We were caring for them. To what end? To no end whatsoever, unless God causes the growth. In other words, we can go about doing our business. We can do everything right. We can do everything in a proper way. We can do everything as it ought to be done. Our efforts will be futile. They will lead to nothing. They will go nowhere. There will be no results. Jesus says, a passage we looked at carefully a couple of weeks ago, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. All your effort, all your labor, all your organizing, all your programs, all your giving, all for naught. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And if that's the case, then what? Connect the dots. Then what? If that's the case, that we water and plant, but God gives the growth. If it's the case that apart from Him, Christ, we can do nothing. Connect the dots. Then what? Well, the then what is, then we better be a church devoted to calling upon God to do what He only can do. We better be devoted to prayer. James warns, you have not because you ask not. You want to know why revival tarries? Because we're not praying as we ought. Jesus is asking, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He promises that as we ask and seek and knock, we will get the very things for which we are petitioning Him. They will come to us and He will grant them to us. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, he asks the church, he says, pray for me. To what end? That God may open a door for the word. Apparently the door opens or doesn't open according to as the people pray. If they pray, God will open the door. If they don't pray, He may not open the door. The door may remain closed. The opportunity may pass. And then he also says, pray for me that I will speak as I ought to speak. You want your preachers to preach better sermons? Then you better start praying for them. It's your fault when the sermons languish. Huh? I'll speak as I ought to speak, that there will be a fluency, that there will be an accuracy, that there will be an unction that accompanies the proclamation of the word, so that it will be persuasive and convicting and convincing and illuminating and inspiring. So that the preachers are speaking as they ought to speak. Why? How? As the people pray. And as the prayers are heard and the Spirit moves. That's when things begin to change. And so, why do we do what we do? Well, we have 6 prayers in every service. That's very deliberate. I would say if you're just honest and just survey the ecclesiastical landscape. Very little prayer goes on in most services. Very little of the ministry of the word, for that matter. Very little read, preached, sung, or prayed. And then very little prayer. Well, we try to correct that. The historic forms, the way in which the people of God have worshipped in the past, has included a devotedness to prayer. So we have 6 prayers. Takes up some time. Not very exciting. Compared to some things that might be even boring to people. We have prayers of praise, confession of sin, thanksgiving, petitions, prayer of illumination before we read and preach the word, a benediction at the end, a blessing, 6 prayers. And then in terms of the intercessory prayers, we have 5 different areas in which we intercede. We pray for the sanctification of the saints and for the ministry of the church and for the sick and for the nation and for the Christian mission around the world. That's a lot of prayer that's going out. In addition to the various prayer meetings that meet here and there. And we believe that that's basically the pattern of prayer that goes all the way back to the patristic church. You find it in an ancient document called the Apostolic Constitutions. That was the pattern of the ancient church. That was the pattern that was revived by the Reformation. That was the pattern even adopted by Vatican II. That's the pattern that we need today. Why? Because we need to be devoted to prayer. Why? Because if we want to see the kingdom of God grow, We need to be devoted to prayer when we gather. How can we claim to be conducting a worship service in a house that Jesus calls a house of prayer and not be praying? It doesn't make any sense. So give. Why? Because this is the pattern of ministry that's needed today. We need to see a revival of prayer. We need to see a revival of prayer in the public gathering of the church. When the church gathers, what does it do? It prays. It's a house of prayer. And as the church begins to pray, God will hear those prayers. The trends in the church are as ominous as the trajectories in the world. Little word, little prayer, and consequently, little power of the Holy Spirit. And that brings me to point number three. We've talked about the present time, the present need, and the present requirements. Then number three, what are they? Number one, give. Tithe, 10% of your increase, and give generously. Why? Well, because the model that we didn't invent, we're not the innovators, we're not the people that have created this. No, because this is the ancient and Reformation model, and it needs to be restored. We need to be successful so that others will want to emulate this pattern, where the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer are given priority and prominence. So give and pray and support with your time and attendance and with your energy. Make the ministry of the church a top priority. Realize what is at stake with regard to your fellow countrymen and above all to the churches. Give. Number one, give. Number two, give because there's more that we can do. We have five ministers right now. That's more than we have ever had. Why do we have five ministers? Because we need five ministers. Why? Because it takes more ministers today than it has ever required in the past. Well, why is that? Well, it's this whole thing about the 350 years. For 350 years, Christianity dominated the culture. The culture spoke with one voice. The schools, the church, the family, the library, they were all saying the same thing. They were reinforcing each other. At least they weren't hostile to each other. They spoke essentially with one voice. You didn't mind, if you were a serious Christian, you didn't mind putting your child in the schools. The schools weren't going to undermine your faith. They weren't going to teach them something bizarre, perverse. No, they were going to reinforce. They were in loco parentis. They were in the place of the parents, teaching what the parents wanted them taught, looking over them as the parents would want them supervised. That's not the case anymore. So our younger ministers, Evan, Tim, they spend hours in the coffee shops just gaining trust, talking to people. Win them over. Try to convince them to come to the Bible studies. Come and sit under the ministry of the Word. It takes that. Now, I can tell you this. First 10 years, 20 years here, I'll extend that out. First 30 years here, I could count on one hand the number of hours I spent in a coffee shop. And I tell you, the early years, you didn't need to do it. You really didn't. You just need to stand up and preach the Word, and people would come. And they did. Not the case anymore. They won't come. They don't trust you. Look at this high pulpit. Look at this black robe. This is ominous, isn't it? This is threatening. This is scary. Who's the scary guy in the pulpit? Up there, 10 feet above all contradiction. We are culturally unfamiliar. It takes a lot to win the trust, a lot to win them over. Hours have to be spent. Personal, one-on-one time. It takes more. It takes more of God's people to win God's people. Is a way to put it. So we need you to be generous. We're trying to reach college age and post-college age and young families. We're speaking to those who have brought up in a fragmented culture that is at conflict with itself, where the church is saying one thing and the school another thing and the family another thing, where the institutions are conflicting with each other and the popular culture is hostile and it is invasive and it is seductive and destructive. And there's more that we can do. We church plant. We church plant on this model. Why? Because we think it's the sustainable model with the ministry of the word and prayer. We give to world missions. Why? Because we try to support those who are doing the same. Because this is the sustainable and fruitful pattern for the future, not only here at home, but around the world. We have 20 to 25% of our overall giving goes to missions, local and worldwide. What's frustrating this summer, I just want to point this out to you. We had large crowds out at Point Pleasant. We had people walking away who could not find a seat because the facility wasn't large enough. We need a larger facility. That's a good thing, isn't it, to have so many people coming that you need to turn them away? But does it not grieve you to think that we could not fit them all in, and so that some people got back in their cars and went home? There's more that we can do. If you will faithfully tithe and generously give. Downtown here, we have wonderful facilities, don't we? Beautiful, priceless, unparalleled facilities. True, but we're landlocked. We don't have parking. People drive around the church. They don't find a place, they go home. They go somewhere else. We'd rather they came here, frankly, but they don't. We have issues. We have problems. We have beautiful facilities, but we're landlocked. So we need to be able to buy contiguous property, and we need to be able to solve the parking problem. And we want to do that. Why? Because we want to be successful. Why? Because we want to reach our community. And why again? Because we want to provide a model for the church at large as to what the ministry ought to look like, and it ought to be centered on the word and prayer. That's what God calls us to. Our only hope for the future. The future of the church, future of the society in which the church is planted. Our only hope is the gospel. The only hope is Christ. That's the only hope of the world. When we say Jesus saves, what are we saying? Jesus saves from everything. Whatever the need is. The gospel is the answer. The church is commissioned to preach that gospel. And it's vital that it do so and to be given the resources with which to continue to do so. And so I call you to give. Given the nature of the present time, given the present need, and given the present opportunities and requirements, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we would correctly and accurately interpret the present time and respond as we ought to respond, to note the direction of things and to understand how the people of God must respond. Hear us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask now.